Our scripture lesson this morning is from the book of Galatians, the first 10 verses. Galatians 1, 1 through 10. Let us pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. We thank You, O Father, for speaking so clearly and so powerfully and so self-evidently to us in this written Word. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would give us hearts to receive it in faith, to bow before it, to believe it, to rejoice in it. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for another gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you receive, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You may be seated. In all the world, there is only one source of good news from God about God, and that is in the gospel of the Apostle Paul and the rest of the Bible. And there's nothing that a sinner against God needs more, particularly when he recognizes that God is angry with him, than good news from God about God, that he's not angry with him anymore, but that his sins can be forgiven. Now that's what the gospel is. It's good news from God about God. It's from God. This didn't originate with man, as we've seen in this first verse. Paul says, who wrote it? It didn't originate with me. No man gave me this information. I got it directly from the living Christ Himself, who not only gave me the thoughts to think and to propagate, but also guided me in the very choice of words that I would use to express those thoughts. So that this gospel that you have found written in this book didn't originate with men. Men wrote it. But God superintended them and governed them to write down exactly what God wanted them to know, nothing more and nothing less. This is a gospel. It's good news from God to sinners. And what's the content? It's good news from God about God. If it were news about anything else, it wouldn't be good news. If it was news about us, well, that wouldn't be that news. I mean, we've got the Atlanta Journal. Get all the news you want and the Constitution about us. But it's good news from God about God, and that the God against whom we know we have sinned, the God against whom we live in rebellion and know we live in rebellion, is the God who has given us a gospel written down in a book, incapable of error, so clear that the smallest child who thinks seriously about it with the aid of the Holy Spirit could understand it, that says that the God against whom we've sinned has provided a way whereby He will no longer be angry with us and all the sins and regrets of our lives blotted out, not by trying to earn anything, but through faith in Christ alone. This is the third Sunday now that we've looked at these early verses, at least the first five verses in the book of Galatians. We've seen what Paul's doing. He's not only trying to impress us why we ought to believe him, because he's an apostle of Christ. His authority is not his own. It's the authority of Jesus Christ himself. But he also wants to establish the basic tenets of the gospel of Christ, because in his day, as well as in ours, there was all kinds of confusion about what the gospel is and how a man or a woman or a young person is properly related to God. So he gives us seven basics, tenets of the gospel of Jesus Christ in these verses. We began looking at them last week. We saw, first of all, in verse 3, that the gospel is a gospel of grace and peace. That grace is unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. It's not something that you can earn, and you're never worthy of it. It's God's favor upon people who deserve His condemnation. That God is a God of grace and a God of mercy, and He offers rich blessings to those who forfeited any right to those blessings by their sin. And, in fact, He offers us peace. The Bible says that before a person becomes a Christian, there's hostility in his heart toward the living God, and there's anger in God's heart toward us. And reconciliation has to take place before there can be any bestowal of blessings upon us. But we can't reconcile ourselves to God. And so God gave His Son Jesus to make peace between Himself and us, that we might be reconciled to Him and to be His friends. And now, having had peace made with God, we have the peace of God in our hearts, and we live in the peace of God as God brings total healing to every aspect of our lives and begins to heal broken relationships through us. The gospel is a gospel of grace and peace. And remember, though Paul uses this phrase many times in his epistles, not once does he ever say peace and grace to you. That grace always precedes peace. That before you can have any measure of conformity to the Word of God and any measure of blessing in your life, the grace of God must be bestowed upon you. There were people in Paul's day, as in our day, who said that we have to earn God's grace by, in some measure, restoring God's peace to us, getting ourselves ready, in some way getting things right with God in our own lives so that we could be worthy of His grace to us. It's all a lie. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. Grace always must precede peace. If we're ever to have peace, God's grace must give it to us. We saw, secondly, that the gospel is a gospel that originates with the triune God and not with man. It says in verse 3, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see here, Paul puts Jesus on the plane with God Himself. It would be blasphemy to say Jesus and God the Father in one breath put them on the same level if Christ was not more than man. And so because He is God as well as human, He can say that this grace and this peace comes from God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That this is a gospel from beginning to end that originates with the living God. It didn't originate with us. It originates with Him. He took the initiative. The idea that we have to take the first step before God can do anything is all a lie. God took the first step in eternity past, before we were born, in the councils of eternity. God determined in His grace and mercy that He would not allow this damned race to perish in its sin. But in grace and mercy, He chose from this fallen race an innumerable throng of people upon whom He would bestow His mercy and His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ and save them from their sins. And had God not made that initiative choice, that initial choice, none of us would ever be saved. None of us would ever choose Christ. None of us would ever want Him until if God had not chosen us. As the Scripture says, you didn't choose Christ. Christ chose you. So from first to last, it's all of God's doing. Thirdly, it's a gospel for all kinds of sinners. You notice in this text the word our is used three times. Verse 3, for grace and peace from God our Father. Verse 4, who gave Himself for our sins according to the will of our God. Who's the our? It's the writer of the epistle and the recipients of the epistle. Paul and the churches of Galatia. Paul had been a persecutor of the church. The Galatians came from every kind of background, committed every kind of sin in their pagan days. And yet God saved them by His grace. No person is too evil, too wicked, too low, too base for God to save. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all sinners who will turn from their sins and receive Christ. And then we also saw, fourthly, as we concluded last week, that the gospel rests on the sacrificial and redemptive death of Jesus Christ. You see there in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. That the death of Christ was not a meaningless tragedy of a promising young man. It was not simply a display of heroism. It was not simply an illustration of how far someone should be willing to go in loving God and loving men. But rather, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a deliberate sacrifice for sin. A holy God had declared that sin must be punished. He's not going to go back on His Word. He can't go against His Word unless He ceases to be God. And therefore, if anybody is ever to be reconciled with Him, their sins must be punished. But you can't be reconciled with God and live for Him and be punished in hell throughout all eternity, which is the price we'd have to pay. And so the Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself in our behalf and for us. Laid down His life as a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice to die in our place, to take the punishment, the condemnation, the death that our sins justly deserved, so that we might be reconciled with God. It's important to understand some of these key words that have to do with the sacrifice of Christ. The Old Testament believers were taught this through the whole sacrificial system. They were to bring animals to be sacrificed on the altar, to shed their blood there. And that was symbolic of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be sacrificed in the place of all of His people throughout the centuries. But we need to understand some of the words that explain the death of Christ. Because I think if you don't understand to some measure the death of Christ, you're not going to believe in His death. You're not going to rest your future upon what He did. Understanding the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is essential to faith. You've got to know what you're believing in. And so make sure you understand some of these words. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be an atonement. You've heard of the Day of Atonement. The word atonement means a covering. That God is angry with us because He sees our sins, and that's going to continue forever unless our sins are covered. Unless they're hidden from our sight, His sight, and the blood of Jesus Christ sacrificed in our place atones for our sins and hides our sins from God's sight. We speak of the sacrifice of Christ as a substitution. Everybody knows what a substitution is. You've watched enough athletic contests. The Lord Jesus Christ is our substitute. He died in our place. He suffered the hell that we should have died, endured. The word satisfaction, that's an old word that we don't use anymore, but it is the best word that I know of, along with propitiation, to explain the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a satisfaction. Things changed through the years. One of the best books on the death of Christ is by Arthur Pink, which I recommend to you. When the book came out 50, 60, 70 years ago, the title of the book was The Satisfaction of Christ. But through the years, people no longer knew what that meant, and so the newer editions of it, the publishing house has changed the title to The Atonement of Christ, which is okay, but satisfaction says more. Now, what does the word satisfaction mean when it applies to the death of Christ? Well, God is a just God, and when you break the law of a just God, that the justice of God must be satisfied. When the law of God is broken, it screams out for punishment against those who have broken that law. Simply because God is a God of justice who always punishes evil and always rewards good. So that if any of us are to be reconciled to God, God's justice must be satisfied in a substitute. I mean, you know how long it would take you to satisfy God's justice? And to silence a screaming law demanding that you be punished? You could never do it. It would take you throughout all eternity, and that's why hell is eternal. Because when you sin against an infinitely holy God, that makes your sin infinitely wicked, deserving of infinite punishment. And so if you're going to satisfy God on yourself, it will take you an eternity in hell to do it. But the great thing about Jesus giving Himself for us is that He satisfied God's justice in His death and burial in our place and silenced the demands of the law that we be punished.
by taking that punishment in Himself.
Another important word to understand the death of Christ is the word propitiation. It's a good 35-cent word. It only occurs just a handful of times in the Scriptures. I had a professor in seminary who said, because you know there's a modern trend against propitiation that sounds so barbaric, they think. He said the word propitiation ought not to be in the Bible anywhere. I said, but Dr. So-and-so, it is in the Bible. He said, I know it, but it shouldn't be. Liberals are humble people, aren't they? What does the word propitiate mean? To propitiate God means to turn away God's anger by a violent death. And the Lord Jesus Christ's death is a propitiation. God's anger is toward us every day. That's what the Scripture says. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. That's a quote. It says in Romans 1:18, which is New Testament, it says that the wrath of God is poured out against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. That God's anger comes at us as a tidal wave to destroy us because of our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ steps between us, His people, and the anger of God, and the anger of God beats upon the Lord Jesus Christ instead of us. And in so doing, in bearing that wrath, Jesus appeases the wrath of God and turns it away from everyone for whom He died. Christ's death is a propitiation. Now remember, we also pointed out why He said He gave Himself there in verse 4. He gave Himself totally, like the burnt offering, totally consecrated Himself in life and death for our salvation, that we might be totally consecrated to God. So the gospel is a gospel that rests upon the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. And I will tell you this in a short application, and listen, beloved. Until you are sure that there is nothing else in the universe that can wash away your sin with all of its filth and pollution except the blood of Jesus shed on Calvary's cross, you will never come freely and boldly to God, and you will never be received in His favor. And so I call upon you, if you came into this room not believing that, to believe it now. That you might receive right this moment the full forgiveness of all your sins. Total reconciliation with God throughout all eternity. I call upon you to do it. There's no reason, good reason for you not to. And the only thing standing in between you and the full forgiveness of sins is your unbelief. That's the only thing. And if you give up your proud and stubborn unbelief that you know in your heart is rebellion against the truth, and rest your life and your future upon Christ and His sacrificial death alone, that moment, God will bestow His favor upon you and wash all your sins away. Fifthly, the Bible tells us that the gospel is a gospel that delivers believers from this present evil age. Look in verse 4. Who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us out of this present evil age. Now, what's the point here? What does He mean by present evil age? Well, some of the older translations, I think like the King James, may say the present evil world. But understand that word may be misleading. Understand that the Lord Jesus Christ did not die on the cross to deliver us from this created world. There's no Neoplatonism or Pietism in this verse. Jesus didn't die on the cross that we might be saved from this body of ours. And that someday, like a copperhead shedding its skin, we might fly away from it and just cast it to the ground and live spiritually forever. The Lord Jesus Christ did die on the cross to save us from this creation in which we live. The Lord Jesus Christ calls us to stay in this world that God has created, that we might be the salt of the earth and the light of the world and keep this age from putrefying. But when He talks about this present evil age of wickedness, He's talking about this wicked world, that is, this great mass of fallen humanity in rebellion against God. He's talking about the diseased, corrupted human race in rebellion against God and all of the cultures and civilizations and environments that it creates. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save us from this present evil age, the pollution, the corruption of this mass of fallen humanity and all of the cultures that it's created. What does it mean to say that the Lord Jesus Christ came to deliver us from those things? He didn't come to try to. He didn't come to help us do it ourselves. He came to do it for us because we couldn't do it for ourselves. He came to actually deliver from this present evil age everyone for whom He shed His precious blood. And there is not one person for whom Christ gave Himself who shall always be a slave of this present evil age, this fallen mass of humanity in rebellion against God. What does it mean to be delivered from this present evil age by the death of Christ? Basically, three things. It means to be delivered from the curse and the condemnation of God that lies over this whole world. The God of love, the God of mercy that the Bible teaches us to believe in is also a God of righteousness, a God of justice, and a God of holiness. He does not tolerate any unholiness or any rebellion against Him. And so that God has pronounced a curse and a condemnation upon this whole age in which we live, upon the rebellious cultures and individuals of this world. And that curse rests upon them. And the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross that we might be delivered from that curse, that condemnation of God that rests upon this present evil world. So that one of the great themes of the gospel is Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation of any kind whatsoever for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the curse that we deserve, the Lord Jesus Christ bore on Himself. In our place, delivering us from the curse that rests upon the rest of the human race. To be delivered from this present evil age by the death of Christ means to be delivered from the evil, corrupting influences and seductions of this world that are always trying to conform us into their mold. In other words, to be delivered from this present evil age is to be given freedom from the power and the tyranny of this age that holds so many people down, that tyrannizes so many people and holds them enslaved to bad evil appetites, lusts, desires, and habits and attitudes, so that they're slaves to sin and to death. These influences of this age, for which we'll be held accountable as to how we let them affect us, are nevertheless powerful things. The influences of Satan, the influences of the forces of hell, the influences of evil in this life, the seductions and the temptations of this organized society built upon a principle of revolt against the living God are powerful things. And they drown many people and drag many people to hell with them because they're too weak to resist and they have no strength in and of themselves. And the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us from the power of those corrupting evil influences and seductions by purchasing for us in His own death, the Holy Spirit of God and all of His regenerating, sanctifying influences. The way He sets us free from this by His death is by sending the Holy Spirit, which He bought at the price of His own blood, into our hearts, changing those hearts so that now the things that we once loved in this world, the seductions that we loved to give into, now we find disgusting and distasteful. Because He wrote God's law upon our hearts and He put the Holy Spirit of God within our hearts and He transformed our inner lives and our characters. And we are what we are today by the Spirit of God who was purchased for us by the death of Christ. And by that Spirit, purchased by the death of Christ, we are delivered from the influence and the tyranny of this world. Then there is a third thing it means to be delivered. And that is to be delivered from the terrible destruction to which this reprobate mankind is doomed when God judges it eternally. There is a day of judgment coming. Everybody in the whole wide world knows that sin deserves to be judged. Everybody knows it. They suppress it, but you read the first and second chapter of Romans. Everybody knows it. There is a day coming in which the whole human race will stand before that God. Whether you believe it or not today is pretty irrelevant. But there is a day coming when the whole human race will stand before God and give an account of their lives. And those that have persisted in their unbelief and their rebellion against God, those reprobate, hardened sinners, fully in love with themselves,
shall be destroyed throughout all eternity. To be delivered from this present evil age is to be delivered from that eternal destruction that will come upon every other member of the human race for whom Christ did not shed His blood to deliver them. Let me ask you a question. Are you being delivered from this present evil age? Or are you a part of it? Do you love its attractions, its allurements, its seductions? Has Christ set you free from this age? Or are you still a slave to it and in love with it? By surrendering yourself to Jesus Christ, you can be delivered from it today. Sixthly, the gospel is a gospel that's rooted in the sovereign will of Almighty God the Father. Look at our text, verse 4. Who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Time and again, the emphasis is made from the first books of the Bible to the very last that the salvation that we have, the gospel that announces this salvation, all the details of it are rooted in the sovereign will and good pleasure of Almighty God who has foreordained everything that comes to pass. One of the things the Bible makes clear that our deliverance from sin and this present evil age is not according to our own will. You know, the idea today, the myth that nobody really believes, but they try their best to get themselves to believe it is, will whatever you will and it'll happen. You know, visualize peace. Will it and it'll happen. But everybody knows that's a lie. The Bible says that it's not man's will, but it's God's will that achieves our rescue. Remember last week we talked about Arminianism? We said that it was an old heresy back in the early 1600s invented by a man named Jacob Arminson who wanted a Latin name, so he changed his name to Arminius. And he had a man-centered gospel that would detract from the glory of God and gave man some room to take some credit for his salvation. Rather than offering the world a Savior that would actually save helpless sinners, he offered the world a Savior that would help them save themselves, and therefore they could boast a little for whatever part they did. And remember I said that the whole Protestant world of that day condemned the teaching of Arminianism as heresy and expelled from the ministry those who believe it. And yet that very ism that was condemned by the whole Protestant church at its highest spiritual point is now the most prevalent view among Protestants today at Protestantism at its lowest spiritual point. I remind you of that to say this. One of the ways you can identify Arminianism and Arminian preachers is that they always put the emphasis in the gospel on man's will rather than on God's will. The big thing is what man wills and man decides and man chooses. Not on what God wills and God pleases and God decides and God chooses. And yet the emphasis in Scripture is on God's will, not man. I would remind you of John 1, 12 and 13, which says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those that believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but who were born of God. You hear people to say that if you want to be saved, all you have to do is freely exercise your will. I say to you, beloved, your will is the biggest obstacle in your path to Christ. And until it's bent and broken and renewed, you will never will to come to Christ. God's will. The will of the gracious, loving God. We can't always understand Him, but we can trust Him. The will of God is central. And notice how Paul says it here. He says, not our deliverance is according to the will of man. The will of man is in rebellion against God.
Nor does it simply say, which would be right this time, that our deliverance is according to the will of Christ. See it? Our deliverance is according to the will of Christ. But he's making another point here. He says in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father.
Now, why does he make the point that our salvation is rooted in the will of God the Father? If he said it's rooted in the will of Christ, that would have been good. But he doesn't want anybody to get any to misunderstand what he's saying. The will of Christ and the will of God the Father are in perfect harmony. And he didn't say that you're delivered according to the will of Christ, lest you get the impression that the reason the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross was to force forgiveness out of God the Father, who was reluctant to forgive you. He really was mad at you, and Jesus, bless his heart, isn't mad at you. And so Jesus died on the cross to do everything he could to get God to love you. Because God really was reluctant, hesitant, didn't want to. So Jesus died on the cross and God said, okay. No, it says we're delivered by the death of Christ according to the will of God the Father. God the Father wanted to save us as much as God the Son wanted to save us. God the Father, this whole thing of salvation is not only rooted in the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, who voluntarily gave up his life in our behalf, but it's also firmly rooted in the will of God the Father, who gave up his Son in our behalf. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, God the Father, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus didn't come to earth to win God's love for us. Jesus came to earth because God loved us. He was the greatest gift of his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or turn to Acts with me, two or three passages now. Acts 2. That we're delivered according by the death of Christ, according to the will of God the Father. This is something God wanted to happen because he wanted us, his people, to be saved. Look in Acts 2:22-23. Now listen, I'm reading the scriptures. The Word of God says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, being delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, and God raised him up again. The Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men, put to death by those godless hands who were responsible before God and accountable to God. And they did that not only because that was the desire of their hearts, but behind all that was the predetermination of Almighty God. God wanted the death of Christ to happen, and from all eternity he predestined for it to happen. Because he didn't want you, his chosen people, to go to hell when you die. How could anyone not love predestination? Beloved, if there's not such a thing as predestination, we're all going to hell. You might as well just pack up and wait. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, predetermined that his Son would die on the cross because he wanted us, his precious children, to be saved. Turn to Acts 4:27-28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. All these people are held accountable before God. You say, well, Joe, how can you be accountable and responsible for all your sins and God predetermine everything at the same time? I don't know, but that's not the subject. It says here, it says, however confusing it may be, but it's precious as well. that everything that was done to Jesus, from his illegal trials, his beating, his suffering, his rejection of the world, his death, it all happened because God planned for it to happen. That Jesus might die on the cross, that we might be delivered from this present evil age. The only gospel there is a gospel that's rooted in the sovereign will of Almighty God. Turn to Isaiah 53, verse 10. This is one of the clearest passages in all the Old Testament about the significance of the death of Christ. We know some of these you've memorized probably from your earliest days, like verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There you have substitutionary atonement. But look at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. He's talking about his only son now. The son whom he'd always loved from all eternity. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Our deliverance from sin by the death of Christ is according to the will of God. It pleased God to crush his son that we might be saved from our sins. The reason Jesus Christ died on the cross was because God had ordained it. He sent his only son, who voluntarily came, and gave him over to death so that all of the hatred between him and his people might be done away with. So that we would no longer live in the filth and the uncleanness of this world, but be drawn away from it to Jesus Christ. This is how much he loved us. Have you gotten over it yet? I pray we'll never get over it. God gave up Jesus before he would give up us. God sent Jesus to hell so that we wouldn't go to hell. You see how much he wants you to be holy and not wallow in the filth of this present evil age? He was willing to give up his son so that we would no longer be filthy. Now, what's the purpose of a doctrine like this? I mean, it's pretty strong stuff. People say they don't believe it because it's too intellectual. Not intellectual. Well, they say they don't believe it because they can't understand it. Nah. Pretty easy to understand. People don't want to believe it. Because this doctrine does one thing that people in their unbelief cannot tolerate. It beats down human pride and presumption. And it takes away any ground whatsoever for anybody to take credit for anything good in his or her life. The gospel is a gospel rooted in the sovereign will of God. And seventh, the gospel is a gospel that has as its ultimate goal the glory of God. Look back at Galatians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. The ultimate goal of the gospel is the glory of Almighty God. The Judaizers in Paul's day boasted in themselves, because they could take some measure of credit for their salvation. But Paul makes clear that he boasts only in the Lord. He glorifies Him. He praises Him who does not share His glory with another. And Paul takes no credit whatsoever for anything but his own sin. This is a prayer. To whom be the glory forever and ever. And this prayer is answered that Paul prayed even to this day. In the lives of all of those whom Christ has delivered from this present evil age, and who has placed in their hearts the desire to praise Him, gratitude for Him, the desire to worship Him and stand in awe and reverence before Him. How do you know whether or not Christ has delivered you from this present evil age? You live and you sing to the glory of God. Grace produces praise. If there's not praise in your heart and only depression, you have reason to ask whether or not you've ever received the grace of God. If your life is full of darkness and despair and sadness and unhappiness and desperation, instead of praise and gratitude and exuberance and joy, you have reason to ask yourself, have I really been delivered from this present evil age by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I living to His glory? Is His glory and His praise and His worship preeminent in my mind and my heart? Can I sing with all of those gathered around the throne of God mentioned in the book of Revelation, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and made us kings and priests to God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Does that strike a responsive note in your heart? If it doesn't, beloved, you may be dead. You may still be dead. You may still be a part of this world. Because the ultimate goal of everything that Christ has done for us according to the will of God is to stir up your heart to praise the glory and the majesty and the grace of Almighty God. Well now, those are the seven basic tenets of the only gospel there is that can do you any good. After looking at them, we must now consider what our attitude must be and should be toward those who modify any of these seven tenets. And that's what verses 6 through 10 is about. If you thought I was finished, I'm not. What's the attitude of a Christian toward those who modify or change any of these seven tenets? Let's look. Verses 6 and 7 describe a recurring problem in the Church of Christ throughout the history. Paul says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, one that doesn't take seriously these seven tenets, which is really not another. I mean, there's no such thing as another gospel. The word gospel means good news from God about God. And if somebody's offering you another gospel other than this one that has these seven elements in it, it's really not a good news at all. There is no other gospel. Which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. After spelling out these basic tenets, Paul says, now, I did that because you got a problem in Galatia, in the churches of Galatia. A problem that has continued to exist in the church ever since, and that is in verse 6, some of you who profess Christians have deserted the gospel. It says, I'm amazed that you so quickly deserting Him who called you by His grace. And desert, desert is not too strong a word. The Greek word there means, it's a military term, it means to transfer one's allegiance. It's used for soldiers who had deserted the military. So that those who modify the gospel of Paul are traitors and deserters. They are people for some period of time lived like Christians. You thought maybe they had a great future in store for them and you were looking forward to some of them being leaders in the church and teachers in the church and elders and deacons and good parents and good grandparents and the like. But somewhere along the line, they deserted. They became traitors to the gospel of Christ. They began modifying it. They found themselves dissatisfied with some of these basic tenets, and they walked away. Will you? It will be interesting, 25 years from now, after having been pastor for 25 years, 25 years from now, to see if any of us will desert. Others have. Many others have deserted, not Chalcedon. I'm not talking about deserting Chalcedon. But they deserted the gospel because in some measure they've been dissatisfied with one of the or more of the basic seven basic tenets. Somebody got to them. Somebody pampered their pride. Somebody said, this gospel over here is happier. You know, you can leave church feeling good. And they deserted.
I wonder how many of us will desert.
Next year, when we look at the congregation a year from now, I wonder if there'll be any deserters and traitors that have left. For one reason. They've grown satisfied with one or more of the seven essentials of the gospel of Christ. It's been a constant problem in the history of the church. But you know what's amazing to me is that word so quickly. He says, I'm amazed, and it amazed him too. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him. Within days or weeks after having been taught the gospel by the Apostle Paul himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit who saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. Surely a church is going to stay faithful if you had a Holy Spirit-inspired apostle. Within days or weeks after having been taught by Paul himself, there were Christians in the churches of Galatia who were seduced to false doctrine and were led astray. Let this be a warning to us, beloved. We must be on our guard and hold fast to the faith to the very end of our lives. We may never rest. We may never let down our guard. And as Calvin said, it were better that the whole world should sink and perish than that the gospel should be overthrown. Listen to the words of Martin Luther. A number of years to build up some little church, to be rightly ordered. And when it is so ordered, there creeps in some malbrain. This is Luther. Yea, a very learned idiot. And he in one moment overthrows all. So great is the weakness and wretchedness of the present life. And so we walk in the midst of Satan's snares that one fantastical head may destroy and utterly overthrow in a short space all that which many true ministers have built up in years before. You can see it on every hand. Presbyterian Church in the United States used to be a bulwark. You could go all over the land. Everywhere there was a Presbyterian church in the United States, you could go in that church and know that there would be the undiluted gospel preached. And now in that once great denomination, I don't know if there is one congregation in which you can go to hear the undiluted gospel preached. And we are so weak and frail. Ministers of the gospel can labor long and hard. And in a matter of days, a congregation can be swept away. Will you ever be swept away? What's the evil of being seduced by another gospel? Listen to what the book of Hebrews says. It says that we comprise... believers comprise the house and family of Christ if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. You think today you're a sound Christian. You think you are. You have no reason, you think, in and of yourself to worry about your spiritual state. And yet it is perfectly possible to be self-deluded. So take care, Castleton Presbyterian Church, lest there should be in any one of us who this day are convinced and everybody else is convinced about us, we're faithful Christians. Lest there should be in any one of us an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, lest any one of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. For we must pay much closer attention, says the writer of Hebrews. For we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I ask you, beloved, is there anyone in this room today drifting? Are you beginning to drift? There was a time in your life when you loved spiritual things. Your walk with the Lord was more faithful. Your love for your spouse was deeper and more consistent. You were a more obedient Christian. But over the past weeks and months, have you begun to drift? Once the drifting starts, it's difficult to stop, but by the grace of God. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It's been a recurring problem that there's been deserters in the church. And the reason it's so evil is because those that have turned to other gospels, because they don't like one of these seven tenets of the true gospel, have turned to other gospels which aren't gospels at all. In fact, any gospel that modifies any of these seven tenets, what are they? Not hard to remember at all. The gospel is a gospel of grace and peace. Grace always comes before peace. The gospel is a gospel that originates with the triune God, not with man. God always takes the initiative. It is a gospel for all kinds of sinners. It's a gospel that rests on the sacrificial and redemptive death of Jesus Christ. It's a gospel that delivers believers from this present evil age. It's a gospel that's rooted in the sovereign will of Almighty God. And it is a gospel that has as its ultimate goal the glory of God. When anybody modifies or changes or turns away from any of those basic tenets, they deny the grace of Christ. And but for the grace of Christ, there is no salvation. Notice what he says in verse 6. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not a gospel, another gospel. Now, what's the alternative to a gospel of grace? It can be subtle. They can talk about grace. They can say, we do too believe in a gospel of grace. But when you take away the word sovereign, when you take away the word free, when you take away the word unmerited, undeserved, unearned, when you take away the word prevenient, when you take away the word almighty and irresistible from grace, you don't have grace. You got an empty word. And everybody out here says, oh, we believe in grace. But when you tamper with any of these seven tenets, you deny the grace of God. What is it the world believes? What is it that people jump to believe so they don't have to deal with this humiliating gospel of sovereign grace? That salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, plus going through all the right rituals, plus performing the right kind of behavior, and it's doing all three that makes you enough points with God to get in. You can't do it on your own, so you need grace that Jesus gives, so you believe in Jesus, so that you can earn salvation. And the faith by which you believe in Jesus is the faith that you've conjured up yourself. So at least you can take credit for that. Now that's the gospel of compromised grace. And I'll tell you, beloved, it never saved anybody from sin. In fact, faith in Christ and in anything else is not saving faith. If you're going to be forgiven of your sins and reconciled to God, you must rest in Christ alone for salvation and not rest in anything else. There are people today who are resting in Christ. They put their faith in Christ and their obedience to God. Well, I've put my faith in Jesus, and now I've got to obey God and do all these right things so that I can make sure that I'm not going to be lost. So that I can earn enough points with God that hopefully He'll love me. There are other people who say, well, I believe you must put your faith in Christ and in sincerity. Just be sincere and trust your sincerity, that you may have a lot of mistakes in your life. You may live in a way that's faulty, but just be sincere. There are those who say that you must put your faith in Christ and in the rituals of the church, particularly baptism. Rest in the fact that Christ died on the cross and that you've been baptized. There are others that say put your faith in Christ and orthodoxy, that if you're going to be saved, the basis of your salvation is Christ and Calvinism. Christ and Orthodox theology. Beloved, Calvinism never saved anybody from hell. There are others who say that you must put your faith in Christ and in your own ability to put your faith in Christ. The point is, if you're counting on Christ and anything else to get to God, you'll not get to God. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. In other words, Christ must be embraced with both hands. And when you stretch out your hands, both of them got to be empty. You're not holding on to anything. You embrace Him by His grace. And you and I must never be tolerant of any gospel that in the smallest way adds human merit to the merit of Christ. What's worse than this false doctrine being a denial of God's grace? It is departure from Christ Himself. You see the strong words? He says in verse 6, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting, not it, meaning the gospel, but I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of God. They were deserting Christ in their doctrine by not being satisfied with one or more of these seven tenets of the gospel. In their doctrine and in their lives, they were turning away from the one and only Lord and Savior. To turn away from Paul's gospel of sovereign grace is to turn away from the God of grace. Faith and life cannot be separated. And along with this desertion, this quick desertion of so many Christians, you see professed Christians. You see the activity of false teachers. You know, time and again throughout the Scriptures, Old Testament and particularly in the New, there is a frequent warning to distance yourself from false teachers. That there's always going to be people coming into the church, elders, preachers, various other kinds, that are going to cause confusion by bringing false doctrines, compromised gospels, modified gospels in some way or another because of an embarrassment of the basic seven tenets that Paul has described here. And whenever anybody comes bringing false doctrine, false teacher, the Bible says time and again, whereas we're trying to lead as many people to Christ as we can, generally speaking, the Bible teaches us that when a false teacher comes into the church and into your life bringing a false gospel, don't try to convert him. Get away from him. Separate yourself from him. Any of you who are visitors today, if you're going to a church and members of the church where they preach a modified gospel and they don't emphasize the seven tenets that we just emphasized here from the Gospel of Paul, your one and only duty is not to try to convert your preacher, but get out from underneath his influence. Distance yourself from him. Good chapter of Romans 16, for one. A lot of places in the Bible. And the reason for this frequent warning is because there is such a thing as true doctrine and false doctrine. There is such a thing as true revealed doctrine that leads you to God and false doctrine that leads you away from them. In fact, notice what the effect of these false teachers was in the churches of Galatia. Verse 7, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. What's the effect of false teachers who come modifying these seven principles? Disturbance and distortion. There are some who disturb you and who want to distort the gospel of Christ. A Greek word for disturb means to trouble, to shake up, to agitate. And that's what was happening to these churches in Galatia. They've been built upon the truth. They've been based upon apostolic doctrine. And now because false teachers had come in, they were agitated. They were shaken up. They were troubled, to say the least. And what's the principle that we learn here? Now, listen carefully. False doctrine always disturbs a church based on truth. And that's why in Sunday school classes, in youth meetings, in conferences, in women's classes, in sermons, in speakers that we have, in everything, the elders of the church must be constantly on guard to make sure that nobody in the slightest way brings false doctrine, because false doctrine always disturbs a church based on truth. But now there's a reverse to that. Truth always disturbs churches that aren't based on truth. You try going into your other church somewhere where they don't believe these seven truths,
and try to get a Sunday school class or a youth meeting and just explain these seven truths to them. See what happens. Brother, you will be a disturbance. Just as like if you came in this church and you started preaching false doctrine, you'd be a disturbance. You go into church based on false doctrine, start preaching truth, you will be a disturbance. False doctrine always disturbs true churches. True doctrine always disturbs false ones. But not only does it disturb the church, these false teachers distort the truth. The word for distort there is a strong word. It not only means pervert and distort. They were perverting the gospel. They were distorting the gospel. But the Greek word literally means reversing. They were causing such disturbance in the church because they were not simply corrupting the gospel, they were reversing the gospel. And here's why we try to be so careful and make such a big deal about the slightest modification of the gospel of Christ. Listen, the gospel cannot be modified in the slightest without destroying it. You change anything in the apostolic gospel and you've lost the only gospel that can save you from your sins. They were not only distorting it, they were reversing it. And these two effects always go together. To tamper with the gospel is to trouble the church. And I'll say in conclusion, and we'll say more about it next week, the church's greatest troublemakers are not the humanists and the anti-Christians outside the church who oppose and ridicule and persecute the church. The greatest troublemakers for the church are those inside the church who tamper with the gospel of sovereign grace, who try to change it. You have basically three kinds. You have the liberals, the people who no longer believe the apostolic gospel is infallible, who are very quick to criticize the New Testament, point out what part may be a witness to the Word of God and what part may be the opinion of man. The liberals have destroyed any confidence that a person might have in the apostolic gospel of Christ. Liberalism has destroyed the gospel by saying that God loves everybody the same and He's forgiven everybody of their sins and everybody's going to go to heaven. God is the God of all men, the Father of all men, and all men are brothers. They're the troublemakers. Who else are the troublemakers? They try to change the gospel. They are the Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church that has changed the gospel of sovereign grace to a gospel of merit. A gospel that says put your faith in Christ so that you can get grace to earn salvation through the church by keeping the sacraments. Who else are troublers of the church? The Arminians and the fundamentalists who have rejected the gospel of sovereign grace. I was raised in a fundamentalist Presbyterian church. I never heard one sermon preached against predestination. I never heard one sermon preached on predestination. I never heard a sermon preached against sovereign grace. I never heard a sermon on sovereign grace. But when I was 20 years old, and I first heard about sovereign grace, I hated it. And I wanted nothing to do with it. Because the gospel that I had been taught for the previous 20 years of my life, without any direct criticism of it, had led me to the point that when I first heard the truth, I wanted to stay in darkness. Because the gospel of Arminian fundamentalism is very simple. You take the first step, and God will do the rest. Remember now, a dead man can't take any steps. And moreover, the initiative is not with man. It is with God.
And by that simple misrepresentation, I was caused to be prejudiced against the glory of God's sovereign grace. It's not the humanists outside the church that are the troublemakers. It is those in the church that want in some slightest way to change the gospel. And we must stand wisely and boldly and lovingly, but wisely and boldly against any modification of the gospel of sovereign grace. And I say this, however, that when those who have changed the gospel and modified it from the old gospel of sovereign grace have gotten in control of and become the majority in the churches in the land, then those who come and preach the old faith are viewed as the troublemakers. Now that should help you understand some things. You remember Elijah? Ahab came up to Elijah and he said, "Elijah, you burned me up. You're a troublemaker in Israel. You're trying to get people to worship Jehovah alone. And it's that word alone I don't like, Elijah. I want them to worship Jehovah and Baal. Put their faith in more than just Jehovah." And Elijah looked right into the face of the king. And he said in so many words, "Your Majesty, you're mistaken. I'm not the troublemaker. You are the troublemaker for tampering with the only gospel that can save a man from his sins." Don't be afraid to say that, beloved. Let us pray. Blessed God, we do love you for the gospel of Christ. We thank you for enabling us to taste something of its saving power. We thank you for delivering us. We pray, Lord, that we here and our children down through the generations would always believe it, never be seduced away from it. And Lord, if we see any of the smallest movements of drifting in our own hearts, give us the grace to turn back before we drift away. Lord, because we know that the work of building of a church on the truth can be overturned overnight, help us to appreciate our own weakness, our proneness to wonder. And once again we pray that you would bind our hearts to you by the fetters of sovereign grace. Amen.